Revelation 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Father, please help us tonight as we open our hearts to your word. You've said at the beginning of this very book, "Blessed are the ones who read and hear and keep these sayings." A special beatitude for those who study this book. And we're here to study and hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we noted in our study last time is that the book of Revelation, unlike a mystery or any drama that's written by man, that this book begins with the happy ending. It's one big spoiler alert. In fact, the very first messages are grace and peace. Grace and peace. And then, as if to remove any doubt at all about the outcome of what this drama is all about, this mystery that's not a mystery, God gives us the answer. He gives us the ending at the very beginning. We just read it. Verse 7, look at it. "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Look at the verse before it. Verse 6 says that we will be kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. End of story? Done with the message? It's only chapter 1 and verse 6, and it says amen. Yeah, in fact, chapter 1 and verse 7, you'll notice the last word is amen. Amen and amen right here. That's the spoiler alert. Christ reigns. We're washed by his blood, all of our sins. That's in verse 5 if you look at it. And it is all the truth of where everyone in this room and everything in this world is headed, for the people of God forever and forever and forever. And it is that glory emphasized at the very beginning of this book that John and all of us must keep in mind when we get to the middle of this book. In fact, next week and the week after. Oh, I know what you mean, Pastor. You know, when the tribulation comes, it's so horrible that it's critical that people remember and claim the promise that Jesus reigns, that God can be trusted as stated here at the very beginning. Yeah, you know what? That's true. So why not now when gas prices are high? Why not here and now when deceivers rule from Washington, D.C.? You know, don't forget 1 John 4:3 that says many antichrists are already come into the world. It's already a time of great, great deception. So that again, this book is for us and for right now, including the fact, as we noted last time, that this is the full revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you only know Jesus by what you have studied and read in the four Gospels, the chosen Jesus, if that's the only Jesus you know, then you do not know the full revelation, the full portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book gives the full. And it brings us then to a very important and powerful description about who we are and about, shall we say, the character of the age in which we all are living as God's people. In other words, it's at this point that John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say a few words about his and thus our current responsibilities. Chapter 1, again, verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for or because of the word of God and for or because of the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, this is very interesting, folks. Listen, this is John talking about the power and the omniscience of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He just finished writing the words of Jesus, which ends with the word Almighty. In verse 6, he says, "Glory and dominion be to Jesus forever and ever for making us," here it is, think of it, "for making us kings and priests." He's the Alpha and the Omega. And then he says, "I'm John, I'm writing as a prisoner. I'm writing as a prisoner on an island called Patmos." And he says, "I, John, am your brother, I'm your companion in," quote, "tribulation." Now, wait a minute, tribulation after all this talk about triumph? Yes. And folks, the reason is one of the most important things to remember about this current age in which we're living, the character of this age, is that we are called to be a witness. Wait a minute, a witness to whom? People that want to hear it and love it and rejoice? Look at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. That means because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The reason why John was exiled to that island rock 15 miles off the coast of Ephesus by an emperor named Domitian is that he was being the witness. During this time, he was a witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. And again, this is one of the characteristics of the age in which we are living as a New Testament church, to bear testimony to the gospel in a world that does not see Jesus, that does not welcome Jesus or accept him. That's our job. That's what we're called to do. The second characteristic of this age in which we're living is worship. Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, wait a minute. He was in the Spirit. That's a capital S, the Holy Spirit of God on the Lord's day. That's Sunday. In other words, in prison or in not, he's faithful to church. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Someone said you have to be near to hear. And that's, I'm thrilled you're here tonight. John, like Daniel, though far away in exile, stayed in fellowship with God as an exile in the GNC. And you know, folks, it was a good thing he didn't miss church this Sunday. Because after the trumpet special, he's going to realize it's actually the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think anywhere in the Bible is the voice of Jesus portrayed with strings, but it is with a trumpet, amen? Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he gives the name of all the churches. Verse 12, he says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Go down to verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. Verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. It is a time of witnessing and a time of worship. Pastor, I want to get into the end times. I want to find out what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay, right now, John is talking about what happened in his day and what's going to happen in our day, this current age. And you'll notice that the kind of worship that Jesus deserves today with this description, his feet like fine brass, his eyes as fire, out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. One Bible teacher wrote it like this. The Holy Spirit ransacks the realm of nature for symbols that might convey the majesty and splendor of Jesus Christ. In other words, everything about this description, and we're going to look at it again in the weeks ahead, shows us that the Lord Jesus is dressed as a judge. He has a sword. He has eyes of fire. He has a long robe with a band around his chest that is judicial restraint. His hair speaks of wisdom. His feet as fine brass speak of perfect justice. So that in addition to worshiping Jesus as the Lamb, a man whose clothes were once ripped off of him and gambled away, he's also worshipped now as who he is right now. And who he is right now is the one who is clothed in a garment of the Almighty God. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Not am dead. It's one of the problems I have with the crucifix, the cross with Jesus on it. He's not on it. He was dead. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. You see, once again, beloved, this world doesn't mind a picture of Christ as a baby in Bethlehem. It's okay. They can live with that, or a nice teacher or healer. But the picture here of a sword, justice, having the keys of hell and of death, that's a whole other story. But that's who Jesus is now. It's an age of witness. It's an age of worship. And then thirdly, you'll notice John shows us, the Holy Spirit does, it's an age of waiting. That's one of the characteristics of this age. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen. This is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter, it's in red letters. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You know, back in verse 9, John uses the word patience. And folks, this is a vital characteristic for us to understand about this age. There are some things that shall be, but not now. They shall be hereafter. So that what the Lord is really telling John here, and this is wonderful, by the way, is that this is an age of enlightened waiting. Intelligent waiting. In other words, Christians aren't groping in the darkness, not true children of God who know His Word. We're not just wondering about God's purposes and plans for the future for this world and for us. Our waiting is waiting, but it's not just a matter of blindly wandering around, groping in the darkness, and wondering what's going to happen. Yes, there are times and seasons that are known only to God. But God is revealing much, much of the ripening of his purposes for all of us right here and right now. This book is a revelation, not a hiding, as we've already noted. And in fact, that's what God does for John in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest. Remember we just read that? He saw these seven stars in my right hand and the golden candlesticks. What is that, Pastor? The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest, John, are the seven churches. In other words, Jesus says, let me explain to you what was a mystery a moment ago. And back in verse 16 and here and the next two chapters, he does exactly that. He shows to John and all of us here tonight that this is a local church age. To the church of Sardis, to the church of Philadelphia. He goes on one church after another in the next two entire chapters. This is an age in which believers are called upon to witness, to worship, and to wait. But again, to wait intelligently. This book starts by showing us that God is in control. It shows us that He's in control of the course of this age, but also the culmination of this age. And now he's about to address seven literal local churches in Asia Minor and tell them what's good about them and what's not so good about those local churches, their doctrines, and their lives. And the amazing thing is, folks, it's all here. I mean, it's all right there in those seven churches. There is nothing that has happened in the past 2,000 years that was not revealed to John on a little island off the coast of Ephesus. Apostasy? Check. Persecution's going to come? Check. Greed amongst Christians? Check. Apathy? Yes. A remnant? Yeah, it's all there. These are the things which are. Now, we taught a series on the seven letters of seven churches. And for $9.99, you can get the cassettes. Right? We don't have cassettes anymore. You can get the CDs. We don't have CDs anymore. You can get whatever you get. I don't know. So we're not going to do the seven letters, seven churches at this time. Instead, we're going to look at the things which shall be hereafter. So all of chapter 2 is about the local church. All of chapter 3 is about the local church. And chapter 3 ends about the local church. Red letters, you'll notice again. Notice, if you would, verse 22. He that hath an ear, Jesus said, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Unto the churches. And that's why we've studied those chapters and preached on those chapters many, many times. But something's about to happen. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After this. After what? Chapter 4, verse 1, after this. After chapter 3. After chapter 2. After the churches. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. Now he's not looking on earth. He's not talking about Sardis and Philadelphia and Ephesus and literal cities. I looked, and a door is open in heaven. After that, the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. You see the word hereafter? That's the exact word Jesus used back in chapter 1, verse 19, when he gave the outline of this book. Things which are, things which were, are, and shall be hereafter. So that again, beloved, our waiting, for however long we have to wait, is an enlightened waiting. He's going to show us things which shall be hereafter. The King of Kings has told us. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. He has told us he's going to come back. He's told us the nature of this world until he comes back. They're against us. They're against Jesus until they're one to Christ on an individual basis. And he has told us, most of all, that when he does return, there shall be no end to the increase of his kingdom. You know, this past week, if you watched any of Queen Elizabeth's Platinum Jubilee celebration, how many of you watched some of it? 70 years. At some point, you heard the familiar refrain that began all the way back with King Richard. Long live the Queen. And you know, at 96 years of age, 70 of those she's been on the throne, that proclamation has kind of come past. Long live the Queen. There's just one thing. The first time she ever heard those words, the first time they were proclaimed, they actually said, the king is dead. Long live the queen. People chant, long live the queen, right after, the first time the queen hears it, or the king, the previous monarch dies, of whom it was also chanted. The king is dead. Long live the king. So the key word is long. Long live the king. I tell you what, I sure am glad that that is not at all what Jesus says about his kingdom. We read a moment ago in chapter 1 and verse 6 that he shall reign forever and ever. You know, that's what John saw when he was on this earth. Guess what he sees now when the door is open in heaven and he sees glory? Chapter 4, look down at verse 9 real quick. It says, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. There's no long live the king here, beloved. The only words that apply to his kingdom are the words forever and ever. This age is an age of witnessing. It is an age of worship. It's an age of waiting. And one of the great lessons of that is that John has already begun to learn about this revelation is that the wait is worth it. I'll say it again. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are all about us. It's all about churches and problems in churches and doctrinal issues and moral issues in churches. But you can see chapter 4 marks this dramatic change in the discussion. Do you know that not one time, think about this for a minute, not one time until the very end of the book of Revelation will you find the word church in the next 16 chapters. Not once. These are the things we're going to start studying, which shall be hereafter. Think about how the Holy Spirit inspired this writing. Chapter 2, to the church at, to the church at, to the church at. Chapter 3, to the church at, to the church at. The word church is used over and over and over again. Revelation 4, John says, after this. The last line of that first verse says, I will show thee things which be hereafter. That's the outline in chapter 1 and verse 19. So that now this is the third point of the outline of chapter 1, verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter. And it begins with John being called from earth up to heaven to see what's about to come in the plan of God, and no longer do you see or hear the word church, not even once. It's almost a picture of the rapture itself. So we're going to look at this. All during this tribulation period, it's not the local church anymore. As a matter of fact, most of you know this, God's dealings on earth after that point, when you no longer mention the church, and it begins right here in chapter 4 and verse 1, is with the nation, mostly the nation of Israel. I'll remind you that Daniel called this very time the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the 70th week of Daniel, which is determined, it says in the book of Daniel, quote, upon thy people, Daniel. The time of Israel, time of Jacob's trouble. You say, Pastor, here we go, getting into the future things. And when I read chapter 4, I come to verse 2, and I'm like, oh no, look at it. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. See what I mean, Pastor? All this sardine and jasper and stones, it's so confusing. Well, first of all, let's remember that John was a man. I mean, just remember, if you were called up into heaven. He was a man, and he is trying to describe in human terms what he saw with human eyes when he saw heaven, the throne of God. Remember, Paul was caught up in the third heaven and said, these things are indescribable. Can't even put into words. So he's told to write what you see. So he's trying his best to write what he sees. And secondly, we must remember that whether we get this at first or not, all of these descriptions have meaning. Let me remind you that, for example, the breastplate that the high priest wore in the Old Testament. You know, in that breastplate, the jasper represented Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. We're not going to go to Exodus 28 and read it, but it's right there, Exodus 28, 17. And the sardine stone represents Benjamin, the last born. This fits perfectly with exactly what God had been illustrating in the Old Testament from the very beginning. And then you say, but I just read about a rainbow. Well, we all know that the rainbow is a reminder that God keeps his promises, that God is a keeper of his covenant. So that this is all very real, beloved, and it's beautiful to the point that John has to say what? Like a jasper. Like as unto the rainbow was like an emerald, as it were of a trumpet. He's just doing his best. How do you ask a blind person, how do you explain colors to a blind person? It is indescribably beautiful. Exactly as it was, you may remember, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel. Nice try, Ezekiel. You ever see his description of heaven? And you know, besides the incredible beauty that John sees in this text, there's something else here that Ezekiel and Isaiah and John sees as well that is the immediate thing that jumps out. What is the one common denominator whenever any servant of God is given a glimpse or ushered into heaven? One thing, they all said the same thing. Behold, a throne. Behold, a throne. And let me just reiterate that this entire preview before we get to what shall be hereafter is by God's design. Because what's about to happen that we're going to study together in the weeks ahead, what's going to happen on this earth to people that perhaps we'll know and love, to countries that you've visited or been a citizen of, to cities and towns and rivers and lakes and mountains that you've had pictures of or taken pictures of or been on, what's going to happen to this earth is going to make people wonder if God is on his throne, if there is a God at all. You can take the Holocaust and Rwanda and Ukraine and 9/11 and the Exodus plagues and multiply them all by thousands upon thousands. And you may remember the biggest question man ever asked during most of those events, 9/11, the Holocaust, is where was God? Where was God when this happened? Where was God when my son was murdered? He's in the same place as he was in the days of Ezekiel and Isaiah, same place in the days of John and hereafter when these things shall come to pass on this earth. In fact, not only does God want us to see him on his throne, before we see these events, not only does he give us the spoiler alert at the beginning, before we see these events, and he's on his throne, but you read the description of this throne, and you will see that God wants us to realize he's in control on that throne. That he's in full control on what's happening on earth and in heaven. He is righteous, he is holy, and the judge of all the universe. And I'll remind you of the statement in Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. Chapter 4, look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, look, this throne, folks, is a throne of absolute judgment. These seven spirits are simply a reminder of the perfect, complete presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And according to John 16, 8, the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. This is God's throne. And to add to the dignity and the order of this courtroom, we also read in verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. What John is seeing is a place of majesty, formality, sovereignty. What John is seeing is a perfect bar of justice. It's already kind of scary. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. You know, when you think of the sea in this world, when the Bible talks about the sea in the Scriptures, it always does so as a place of restlessness. You know why? Because the sea fluctuates. Constantly changes. It is never the same for even a moment, even when it appears to be placid. But what struck John here, before the throne of God, there is a sea, all right, but it's a sea of glass, like unto crystal. That's the best way you can describe it. So that God is showing us this scene of his judgment is calm, it is fixed. And the decisions from this throne cannot be changed. This is not some kangaroo court like we see up in Washington, D.C. A bunch of flawed, deceitful men casting judgment upon other men. And then John sees the cherubim around the throne, and he can hardly describe them in human terms. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast like had a face as a man. And these are like and as. He's trying to describe it. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they were rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, wait a minute. We're going to hear more about these amazing creatures from John again. But you know what's obvious here? John's not in Kansas anymore. What he sees here, he's not in fantasy world either. Understand that. This is not some fantasy land. John is before the throne of God. He sees the cherubim. I'll remind you that the cherubim were those angels in Genesis when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and they were associated with God's creative rights. And now we see them. They're at the mercy seat of the tabernacle, associated with God's redemptive rights in the Old Testament. John is reminded that God is pure, that God is ruling and he is reigning perfectly from this throne. There have been those who have taken these faces of the cherubim and compared in the gospel. The lion, Matthew, he's the king. The calf, Mark, he's the servant. The face of a man, that's Luke, he's the son of man. The face of an eagle, that's John, he's the son of God. I don't know, perhaps. What I know is that these creatures, without ceasing, it says, day and night, they acknowledge God as the Holy One, holy, 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 for the triune God. And when they give thanks, the 24 elders fall on their knees and do the same thing. Verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let me say this. We're going to look closer at these 24 elders in the days ahead. I think we'll know who they are. I know some people say they're 12 apostles, and 12 of them are apostles, and 12 are prophets, and some 24 priests after the pattern of David, and so on. But for now, I just want us to picture and consider what's before us in the Bible. Suppose these 24 elders were 24 of the greatest rulers and emperors who ever lived on earth. Just suppose that for a minute. Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Caesar Augustus, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Winston Churchill, Queen Victoria, Abraham Lincoln, Joe Biden. Why are you laughing? You are bad people. But let's go back to, all right, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Nebuchadnezzar. Suppose 24 of the greatest leaders who have ever lived, and we see them, or John and all of us, we see them fall down and worship and say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." A lot of people would be impressed by that. If we just turned the TV on tonight and saw Putin fall down on his knees in the Kremlin and say, "I accept Jesus Christ and I acknowledge him and I relinquish my presidency to Jesus Christ," people would be amazed. But what John sees here is infinitely greater than that. Because these elders have crowns on their heads. These crowns were given them by God, not a bunch of voters in Palm Beach County. These crowns were placed on their heads by God himself, and these elders and these cherubim eclipse any of the greatest world leaders who've ever lived. So that you see the picture we're getting here. The picture, beloved, is of a throne and a judge who is about to execute the severest judgment, the purest justice ever executed on this earth. What happens in chapter 5 and continues all the way to the end of this book is a series of judgments. The seals, the vials, the trumpets, all of them designed ultimately to bring an end to all sin and justice to all sinners. So I want to know, where was God when? You want to know about the killing fields or the Holocaust, whatever sin committed there, it's going to be put on the scales of justice right here. Every martyr put to death just for his faith, tortured in the hands of some evil ruler, Satan himself, and all those who have ever rejected God and his Son. This is what R.G. Lee called Payday Someday. And before it begins, God pulls back the veil to his throne room and shows us the calm and says the Holy One reigns. And you know, when you look at this scene, you see what's there. The lightnings and the thunderings and the seven spirits and these four creatures, you have to wonder, you have to ask the question that Isaac asked as we studied just a few Sunday nights ago, where's the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? Can I remind you that Isaac could see in the Father's hand the knife, speaking of death, he could see the fire, speaking of judgment and what comes after the death. But where's the Lamb? You will search in vain in chapter 4 for any mention of a lamb to come and intervene. That's why I thank God for chapter 5. Verse 1, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." This is such a powerful scene. Now, folks, there's still no lamb here. And the judgment of this throne is overwhelming to this man named John, this aged, wonderful apostle. And even more so now when he's told that no one's worthy. Here's this book that has the answer, the only answer to end all the darkness, all the sin, all the injustice. And nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth is worthy to open up the book. You see, folks, the question John heard was not who's willing to open the seals. A lot of people in history have been willing. Napoleon, Caesar Augustus, Hitler. You're going to learn in the weeks ahead that this book is the title deed to this earth, basically. This is the title deed. And the question, who is fit, who is worthy to rule over this creation? When John hears that no one in the heavens and no one on earth and no one under the earth is worthy, he realized that sin and evil would therefore continue, unabated. The justice and righteousness, therefore, would fail. I remind you, for all of John's life, all he has seen is injustice. All of his friends, fellow apostles, have all been martyred, killed at the hands of wicked men. All he has seen is persecution. Slavery is everywhere. Idolatry prevail in that world. How would you like to be told that until the world destroys itself completely, the worst and the most wicked of men will still rule and reign? Well, that's the truth. And it would stay that way if it weren't for verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Well, let's look at verse 4. And I wept not. I wept much. Of course he wept much. I'd weep too. Because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. There's your lamb. Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all of the earth. There's the lamb, the same one John the Baptist pointed to and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. But again, the only thing is, in verse 5, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John realizes, maybe more than he's ever realized in his 90-plus years, that the Lord Jesus, the sacrificial lamb who gave his blood for the world, for God so loved the world, he wrote, this, the Lamb of God, is he who alone is worthy to judge this world. Verse 7, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. In other words, beloved, the same Jesus who told that woman who was caught in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. The same Jesus who cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The same Lamb of God is the one who will one day take this book and this scroll from the Father, and he will open the seals himself. He will pour out the vials. The sound of the trumpets will come. And all of this coming judgment upon this world, the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. You know why he's worthy to take the book? It says in verse 7, and he came and he took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. You know, God keeps the prayers of those who are mistreated. The prayers of the saints, the so-called unanswered prayers. And they sung a new song, verse 9, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. I can imagine the old aged apostle John at this point. I'm almost done. I remind you, he's weeping. He says, I wept greatly, much. And you know, amidst the scenes of grandeur and majesty that defy description, he's trying his best. This old Jew with tears running down his weather-beaten face, he's told that not a single man anywhere in heaven and earth and under the earth, and all the billions who've ever lived, not one is worthy to take this book and right all of the wrongs for all of eternity. Until suddenly he hears in verse 5 an elder say, weep not, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the very Lamb of God. It had to have sort of clicked for John in that moment. Of course, Jesus is the only man. Of course, he's the only man. He was a man who was worthy. And of course, the Lamb is also the Lion. You know, John was one of the sons of thunder. Remember what John wanted? John wanted Jesus to be the Lion the first time he came. Turn those people into crispy critters. Call fire down from heaven, or let us do it. He wanted a king. Suddenly John sees this lamb, and he hadn't seen him till now, and it's almost as if he can't keep his eyes off of him, and he mentions him, if you read this over and over and over again, 11, 12, verse 13. And it goes on, if you'll look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every creature on, under, in the sea, yes. Philippians 2:9 says, God hath given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 14, and the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What a breathtaking scene. And you know, what a glorious thing for John, this man, to see and to hear. But I want you to notice what we're going to study next time. Because a window was opened to heaven, a door. He's in heaven, he's seeing glories, but now it's going to switch right back down to earth. And it says in chapter 6, in verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And it's not going to be pretty. But now, the time has come, at long last, for the earth to be judged and sin to be defeated. You cannot possibly study the next few chapters as a child of the living God and believe them, and go around this world wringing your hands as if people are getting away with anything. And it's not fair. And it's not right. And it's unjust. And the justice will never prevail. You cannot read these chapters and spend your days and your nights worrying and being envious over the wicked or their prosperity. You can't do it. Because this shows that God is on his throne. And he will rule and he will reign and he will execute justice. And all of God's people said, Father, we are grateful for your word. And as we look at the next chapters in the weeks ahead, it's such a sober and sobering text. But it's one you've given to us, and we need to hear it, and we need to believe it and embrace it in our hearts and our minds. So that during this age, the characteristics of this age of being a witness, who serve you and worship you, and who are waiting for you in this dark time, that we'll be faithful. Joyful overcomers, as the Bible describes us. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.